So my topic this evening is on how God wrote a book. God wrote a book, and there'll be other messages to follow. And what I want to do is divide the talk into roughly two sections. In the first section, I'm going to be teaching, defining, and explaining some terms. I'm going to be trying to set out the doctrine of God's Word, what we believe about God's Word, very carefully. And in the second part, I want to do some declaring or proclaiming or preaching just on the basis of what we have learned in the first part. So, we are Christians, which means that we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the Word. So this is the Word of God, but Jesus is personally the Word. In the Gospel of John, it begins by saying, in arche en halagos, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus Christ, the Word in verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. Part of the reason why we are so logocentric as Christians, that's a taunt that's thrown at us, we're logocentric, and it's true. We're logocentric because we're Christocentric. We are followers of Jesus Christ. So we are Christians, which means we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the Word. We learn about this Word from the proclamation of the gospel, which is in its turn grounded upon the Word, the inscripturated Word, the Bible. So the Bible is given to us as an inscripturated Word. That Word is the place, the quarry, from which we derive our materials for proclaiming the gospel. So we are given information about the life of Jesus. We are taught about the life of Christ. We are given the tenets of the gospel. That is proclaimed, and when that's proclaimed, people come to know the Word who brings them to the Father. People are regenerated, they're born again. So we learn about the Word, the personal Word, from the Word of Scripture. Now, as Protestant Christians, we are committed to and we confess the doctrine of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, but I have to define what that doesn't mean before I go on to define what it does mean. Sola scriptura does not mean rank individualism, where everyone retreats to his remote Unabomber cabin, packing his King James Version of the Bible with him. I'm going up there to do some interpreting. Going up there to do some interpreting all by yourself is solo scriptura. It's just me and my Bible, right? There was a country song way back in, me and Jesus got our own thing going. Well, I'm glad, good for you. Me and Jesus got it all worked out. Okay, so me and Jesus, me and my Bible, I don't believe in any commentaries. I don't believe, well, yeah, you believe in one commentator, you, right? You're isolated from everyone else. And many people think that when Protestants say sola scriptura, scripture alone, they are saying solo scriptura, just me and my Bible. But that's not what we're claiming at all, not even close. We're not affirming solo scriptura, we're affirming sola scriptura. The doctrine of sola scriptura, the proper doctrine, the biblical doctrine, has two basic tenets. There are two basic features of the doctrine of sola scriptura. Obviously, it's saying only scripture, right? But we have to finish the question. Only scripture is what? Only scripture something. Only scripture something, something, something. But what is that? What is that something? What claim are we making? What claim are we making about the scripture? Well, we're saying that it's. We are not saying first that it's the only spiritual authority in the life of believers. Right? Some people say, well, only the Bible is authoritative in the life of believers. Well, no, that's not true. What about your mom? Right? What about your pastor? What about the board of elders? What about the history of the church? What about the Nicene Creed? There are spiritual authorities that are not scripture, and they have genuine authority over you, but they don't have the same kind of authority that this has. So what is it that distinguishes the fact that this has a unique kind of authority and these other authorities don't have that unique authority? What is the ingredient that's present in the one and not present in the other? And it's these two tenets. It's not the only spiritual authority in the lives of believers. It's the only ultimate spiritual authority, and it's the only infallible spiritual authority. So it's the only ultimate spiritual authority, which means that past it, there's no court of appeal. Right? When you've gotten to the scriptures, that settles. There's no appealing beyond scripture. It's the ultimate authority, and it's the only ultimate authority. Your mom is not the ultimate spiritual authority. Your pastor is not the ultimate spiritual authority. The Nicene Council is not the ultimate spiritual authority. All these other spiritual authorities might have some modicum of authority in your life. They have something to say. You should respect them. You should listen to them dutifully. But their authority is not absolute. Right? The authority of Scripture is absolute. And secondly, the authority of Scripture is the only infallible spiritual authority. It's the only authority that never gets anything wrong. All the other authorities are true authorities, but they're not ultimate. You can appeal past them, and they sometimes screw up. Okay? Sometimes your pastor makes a mistake. Sometimes he reads the verse wrong. Sometimes he exegetes sometimes you might have to go back and say, you know what I said in the sermon last Sunday? That wasn't correct. I looked it up. Should have looked it up earlier, but I didn't. So he's not infallible. Your board of elders is not infallible. The Westminster Confession says synods and councils err and do err. Right, so spiritual authorities that are less than Scripture make mistakes. Scripture never makes a mistake. Scripture is infallible, or another word for it, a more modern word, is inerrant. I prefer infallible, but basically what it boils down to is in everything that it affirms, the Bible is without error. In everything that it affirms. Now, the Bible records some things that are erroneous, like the devil tempting Jesus, but the record is without error. That's what really happened. It's not endorsing everything that happens in the Bible. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, in the Bible, you know, Lot slept with his daughters. In the Bible, this awful thing happened. And in the Bible, this, you know, Jephthah did this. You know, they've got those things. Well, the Bible records these things, but the Bible's not applauding the sins that are recorded in the Bible. So the doctrine of sola scriptura says that when you have an authority that is ultimate, there's no appeal past it, and it makes no mistakes. There are no errors in it. You've gotten to one place in this fallen world, and that's the Word of God. Okay? So that's what the doctrine of sola scriptura is. Now, in order to occupy this space, in order to be in that privileged position, we have to say some other things about the Bible, and we have to talk about inspiration. So, in order to occupy this spot, this space, it must be the words of God speaking through inspired men and women. All right, so this, the epistle to the Romans, is from Paul, but it's also from God. The letter to the Ephesians is from Paul, but it's also from God. The Magnificat in the Gospel of Luke is from God, but it's also the words of Mary. All right, so you have all these sections in Scripture where inspired men and women are speaking, and their words are also simultaneously the words of God. And conservative believers reject what's called the dictation theory. It's not like sometimes people who traffic in seances get into automatic writing, you know, that sort of thing, where you know, the spirit just takes over and they just write down the words of whatever the demon is telling them. And that would erase the personality of the secretary, but Paul's personality is present on every page. It doesn't erase anything. So we're not saying that the human authors are just puppets or they're taken over, and that it's only the words of God. It's 100% the words of God, 100% the words of Paul or the words of Peter or the words of Luke, and so on. So we believe in the plenary inspiration of Scripture, and plenary, that word plenary simply means full or complete. So when someone says, do you believe in the plenary inspiration, they're asking, do you believe the whole thing is fully inspired? Do you think from Genesis to Revelation, all of it's inspired? Yes, plenary inspiration, we believe in the full and complete inspiration of the Holy Spirit causing the men and women who wrote what they did to write what they did. Now, so thus far, I'm just explaining to you what the doctrine is, and I want to consider if the doctrine is grounded in Scripture itself. What does the Bible say about these sorts of things? Well, Psalm 12, verse 6. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." The words of the Lord are pure words. That's a claim to perfection, basically. The words of the Lord are pure words. They're like the most exquisite silver. They're purified seven times. When God gives His word, He gives His word to us perfectly. Here's another one in 2 Timothy from the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, "All Scripture," and notice this is 2 Timothy, so when he says all Scripture, he's referring here to the Old Testament. Okay, "All Scripture," meaning Genesis through Malachi, more on that later, "all Scripture is given by inspiration of God." There it is. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." 2 Timothy 3. The ESV at this point is more literal, and it says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." All Scripture is God breath. All Scripture is God breath. And we have even the word inspired, it has to do with breathing. So all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That's inspiration. So what is the Bible? For Christians, what is the Bible? For Christians, what is the Bible? Well, it's when you go out on a frosty morning and blow out and that cloud in front of you, that's Scripture. That's your breath, and God breathes out Bible. What God breathed out was His Word. So that's inspiration. Now, lest you be saying, okay, I've got it. It's a little more complicated. The Bible is actually a library of 66 books. This is actually an anthology or a collection of books. And some of it goes back into the very beginning of our world's history, right, to the creation. And some of it is a mere 2,000 years ago. It spans an enormous period of time. In fact, here's a little fun fact. Just the first book of the Bible, if you take the world as I do, as being roughly 6,000 years old, and you start counting the flood happened about 1,600 years after the creation. Okay, so Adam and Eve lived for 900 years, roughly. And so the antediluvians, there's like 10 generations from Adam to Noah, 10 generations from Adam to Noah. And then when you go after the flood, you go from Abraham down to Joseph. Okay, from Abraham down to Joseph. Now, that whole period of time, from the creation to the flood is 1,600 years. So when you look at that period, you say, well, when did Joseph live at the tail end of Genesis? Well, Adam and Joseph at the two ends of the book of Genesis, Joseph is closer to the reign of Charlemagne than he is to Adam. With me? So if you took the book of Genesis and flipped it over, the front part of the book would land on Charlemagne. And Joseph, so you've got this enormous period of time just in the first book of the Bible, right? And then you go down to the New Testament, which is 2,000 years ago. And 2,000 years ago wasn't that long ago. Okay, it's almost yesterday. You say, well, not almost yesterday. Yeah, our lives are like fruit flies. We measure everything by our experience, but no, come on. Are there people here in Moscow who are 100 years old? Yeah. You can go around and visit my dad. Nancy and I are living with my dad, who's 92. He was born in 1927. So 100 years ago, someone would have been born in 1919. Okay, there are people alive in Moscow who were born in 1919. When they were a baby, brand new baby, could you have gone around the town they were born in and found someone 100 years old? Yeah. When were they born? 1819. Now, when they were born, could you go around could you go around town and find someone who was 100 years old and put that baby on their lap? Three lifetimes? When were they born? 1719. Three lifetimes, and you're over 50 years before the founding of our country. Okay? Just three lifetimes. You do that, and then 10 such lifetimes end to end, and you're back to William the Conqueror. Just 10. Okay, first couple of rows here. And then 20, and you're back to the time of Jesus. It wasn't that long ago. And one other thing, some of you may have heard me tell this story before, but I love telling the story because it puts everything in perspective. There's a gentleman who lives in Tennessee, Franklin or Nashville area, who's probably in his 80s now. His last name is Tyler, and he's spoken at George Grant's classical school there and whatnot. He had the unique experience of being conceived, not that he understood it at the time, being conceived when his father was in his 80s. So his father was in his 80s and, just like in the Bible, begat this gentleman. But the really weird thing about this was that it happened two times in a row, because his father was begotten when his father was in his 80s. You with me? All right, so this man alive today was begotten when his dad was in his 80s, and his father did the same thing when he was in his 80s. The grandfather in this piece was President Tyler of the United States. Okay, so he was president before Abraham Lincoln was, before the war between the states. There's a man alive today whose grandfather, right, whose grandfather was president before Abraham Lincoln. And this gentleman said he was flying across the Pacific one time on a jet airplane, and he said he got a big charge out of saying to the person next to him, I presume he got a big charge out of it, is, you know, as my grandfather once said to his good friend Patrick Henry, see, okay, so it wasn't that long ago. The fact that we measure everything by the increments that we've experienced, right? When you're 4 years old, 1 year is one quarter of your entire life, right? And when you're 90 years old, 1 year is like nothing. It's like the lines on the road just look like dots. They're just flying by. All right, so the Bible is this collection of books extended over this massive period of time, and there's 66 books. Well, who collected all these books? When you're talking to non-believer friends, they'll say, well, the Bible's just a book, you know, assembled by men. And you say, yeah, it was collected by men, put together by men, a long time ago. And you say, yeah, a long time ago. And they would say, well, who assembled these books? Who did all this? Well, the Old Testament was the responsibility of the Jews. The Old Testament was assembled, protected, preserved, and handed down by the Jews. Paul says this in Romans 3, 1 and 2. He says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Right? He said, first and foremost, the Jews were responsible for the oracles of God. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. And they did, generally speaking, in the preservation of the text, they did a really good job. If you quizzed a scribe, and he could tell you what the middle letter of the Old Testament was. Because when they copied a manuscript, they would count to make sure they had the right number of letters, to make sure that nothing had dropped out. They were hyper-scrupulous about preserving the scriptures as they had received them. And the New Testament says the oracles of God, the Old Testament, was entrusted to the Jews. Now, this is why, incidentally, the Protestants have the Old Testament that we do that doesn't have the Apocrypha. Okay, when if you buy a Catholic Bible and a Protestant Bible, there's no difference in the New Testament. Protestants and Catholics have the same New Testament, but Protestants have Bibles without the Apocrypha, the Book of Maccabees, Tobit, Judith, Bell and the Dragon, there's some books like that. So we don't have the Apocrypha, and they do. The Hebrew Old Testament used by Jews in Palestine, right, in 2,000 years ago, the Jews in Palestine, that would include Jesus and the apostles, the Hebrew Old Testament in use in Palestine was, it contained the same books that I have here. The Hebrew Old Testament contained the same number of books, the same books. Well, not quite the same number because some of them were combined, but it was they had all the same material. Now, we can tell this because Jesus says in Matthew 23, he's speaking prophetically against the leaders of the Jews, and he says that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Now, what's Jesus doing there? Abel is in the book of Genesis, and Zacharias was killed in 2 Chronicles, which in the Jewish canon, the order of their books was different. In the Jewish canon, 2 Chronicles was their last book. So what Jesus is saying here is you've been murdering God's messengers from A to Z. Right? It's like we would say from Genesis to Revelation. If I say from Genesis to Revelation, you know that I'm talking about the whole Bible. So when Jesus says you persecuted Abel and you from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias, he's saying from Genesis, the martyrdom in Genesis, the first martyrdom, to the last martyrdom in 2 Chronicles. So Jesus is giving us the span of his table of contents. Right? And this is the same table of contents that all the Hebrew-speaking Jews in Palestine had. Now, so where did the Apocrypha come from then? Well, in the slightly before the time of Christ, there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's called the Septuagint. A number of rabbis translated the Old Testament into Greek, and that was the Old Testament that was used out in the Greek-speaking world. You'll sometimes see it as LXX, means the tradition was that 70 scholars translated it, and so that's the Septuagint, LXX. Well, they included the Apocrypha in it. And they were Jews of the dispersion, Greek-speaking Jews. They were a little more cosmopolitan, a little more liberal, a little looser with some of these things, and they included the Apocrypha in it. So later, when this was before Christ, later when Christianity exploded out into the Greek-speaking world, and someone became a Christian, and they said, I only speak Greek, and I'm now a Christian, and I want to get my hands on an Old Testament. They ran down to the Bible bookstore and bought a Septuagint. So that's how the Apocrypha got into the medieval Bibles. And then at the time of the Reformation, the Reformers, one of their rallying cries was Ad Fontes, which is back to the sources, back to the way it was. Let's go back to square one. And they went back to the way it was at the beginning, and they went back to Hebrew, they went back to Greek. They didn't want to go back to Latin, right, which the Latin Vulgate was a translation that was dependent on the Septuagint. But even Jerome, who did that, thought that the Apocrypha didn't really belong in there. They're deuterocanonical books. They can be in there, but they're in the back of the bus, right? They're not quite up to snuff. And the Protestants just said, no, let's just use the Bible that Jesus used. All right, so which I think is reasonable. What would Jesus read? What would Jesus read? So, that's the Old Testament. The Jews were responsible for the oracles of God, and the Hebrew-speaking Jews in Palestine went from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, which is the collection that you have in your Bible today. What about the New Testament? Speaking of the Apostle Paul, Peter says this. This is the Apostle Peter speaking about some of the letters of Paul. This is in 2 Peter 3:16. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, like twist. The Greek word there, strablao, which is to put on the rack. So if it's bad Bible teaching when you see the preacher strapping the verse down on the rack, preparing to crank it. That's bad exegesis, bad preaching. As when C.S. Lewis once said of some older preachers, he said, if the text had had smallpox, the sermon wouldn't have caught it. Burn. All right, Peter's talking about Paul's letters, and he says, which they which are unlearned and unstable twist or rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. So what's Peter saying here? He's saying some ignorant and unstable people twist Paul's letters the same way they do other scriptures. So Peter, in the time the New Testament is being set down, is already referring to Paul's letters as scripture. Okay, he's already referring to Paul's letters as scripture. And then notice how Paul does something similar. In 1 Timothy 5, how Paul introduces his quotation of both Deuteronomy 25:4, and Luke 10:7. He says this, 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, Deuteronomy, and the laborer is worthy of his reward, Luke. All right, so what Paul says is, let me prove my case by citing scripture at two places, Deuteronomy and Luke. So Paul, by the end of his life, is already dealing with an extant gospel, the Gospel of Luke, and he's quoting it and introducing the quote as being from scripture. Now, I may have already referred to, or you'll hear references to, the canon of scripture. The canon of scripture is the collection of books. What is the canon of scripture? That is, what are the contents of the table of contents? So this is the question about the formation of the New Testament canon. The word canon was applied to this for the first time by Athanasius. He was bishop of Alexandria, and he applied the word canon to the contents of the Bible in a private letter in AD 367. Okay, so AD 367, that you have the first use of the word canon applied to the assembled contents of Scripture. Now, you have the beginnings of intertextual quotation in the New Testament itself, and if you go to the early fathers, you see what they quote as Scripture and what they don't quote as Scripture. There were a handful of books that there was some debate about. There were some books that made it in that they were not sure about, but there was the significant debate. Hebrews was one, the book of Revelation was one, 2 Peter, I think, was one. So there were some and so what did the early fathers, when they were debating which ones we let in, they wanted to know that the book came from the apostolic circle. So Luke was not an apostle, but he was a historian. He was in the apostolic circle. He traveled with Paul. Paul is an apostle. Peter's an apostle. Luke was not an apostle. John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, was not an apostle, but he was basically Peter's secretary. So Peter's gospel is the Gospel of Mark. So you have the early Christians said, we want to be certain that these books came from the apostolic circle, that they have apostolic authority. They were also interested in rejecting spurious books that claimed to be authoritative that were not. The Gospel of Thomas, there's some Gnostic works. So occasionally you'll see History Channel type of things, the lost gospels, or you'll go into a bookstore and they're trying to say, well, these things have been around for a long, long time. And if you read any of them, you will fall on your knees and thank God for the wisdom of the church fathers. The Shepherd of Hermas was one as a one weird book. And my son-in-law, Ben Merkel, once said, it was as though Jim Morrison, high on LSD, was trying to write the book of Revelation. So thank the Lord that didn't get in. Thank the Lord that didn't get in. So one of the things I've sought to do, I've not wanted to say, oh, that's out or that's wrong just because it doesn't fit with what I grew up with. So I've read the Quran a couple times. I've read the Book of Mormon. I've read the Rig Veda. I've read the Bhagavad Gita. I've read the Gospel of Thomas. I've read these things. And when you read Scripture, I'm anticipating a point I'm going to make here shortly. But when you read Scripture and you read these other works, it's like going from a peewee baseball game, where the kids are not yet up on what base they run to after they hit the ball. You know, do I run to first or to third? And we don't keep score and everything's chaos. And you go from that to the World Series. And you watch baseball at the top of everybody's game, and then you watch this chaotic jumble. Reading these books side by side is that kind of experience. Even when the books that you're reading are decent, there's nothing wrong with them. Like the Didache is an early church, early Christian writing from the second century. It's very fine Christian literature, but it just doesn't have that voice of authority. But here's the question. Flip open your Bibles and look at the table of contents. Okay, so flip over the Bible. Is this inspired? No more than the maps and concordance, right? Or the ribbon. You can't say, it's in the Bible, I believe it's all inspired down to the ribbon. So what does that make the table of contents? Is it the Word of God or is it the Word of the Church? Well, clearly, the table of contents is the Word of the Church. The table of contents, this means that it's the Church's most fundamental creed or confession. If someone says, I just believe in the Bible, I don't believe in creeds or confessions, well, without a creed, you don't have a Bible. Right? Without a creed, you don't have a Bible. Because the church is the church has said, these are the books that we receive as the authoritative Word of God. And this is a creed that the church produced that is infallible. Now, infallible doesn't mean inspired. Inspired is how God guarantees the infallibility of all His Word. But if I could illustrate it this way, and I hope this is going to sound presumptuous initially, but it's not really presumptuous. I'm a fallible man. I'm a fallible, that's not the presumptuous part. I'm a fallible man. I make mistakes. But I could, if I was very, very, very careful, write an infallible book. Page one, two oranges added to two oranges will get you four oranges. Turn the page. I would have it proofed. There'd be 10 pages. I would have it proofed 100 times, you know, copy. And then three oranges added to three oranges will get you six oranges. And then turn the page. I could go for 10 pages without making a mistake, right? Could I? And so I saw some doubtful looks. So I, a fallible authority, could produce an infallible work. The church is a fallible authority. But to be a fallible authority does not mean you get everything wrong. Being fallible means you're capable of error, but it doesn't mean that you get everything wrong. Right? You might go for 5 minutes without making a mistake. And then you wake up. The church can be a fallible authority, which it is, and point to something, make an infallible statement that happens to be true. And some people say, well, what you're doing is you're putting the church over the Bible. See, the church defines the Bible. That means that the church is over the Bible. And your Roman Catholic friend will say, See, that's what we're claiming, that the church determines the contents of the Bible. Martin Luther's answer to that was no. When John the Baptist pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that didn't put John the Baptist in charge of Jesus. John the Baptist wasn't senior to Jesus because he testified as to who he was. The church testifies to what the Word of God is, but the church doesn't determine what the Word of God is. We testify, and this table of contents here is our testimony. This is our testimony. This is our confession. All right, so how are we to settle this? How are we to resolve this? And then I want to declare something to you. In the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 5, it's a wonderful section on our understanding of Scripture. And it says a number of things that are wonderful about Scripture, but then it gets down to the bottom line. And I want you to wait for the cash out payment at the end of this paragraph. "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God." So the Bible gives you indication after indication after indication, it is the Word of God. "Yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." So, how do you know the Bible's the Word of God? Well, I'm going to transport you somewhere else. If Aslan speaks to you, how do you know it's Aslan? Well, it's his voice. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice." You recognize the voice of God. And what we're saying here is that the Bible is self-authenticating. The Bible is self-authenticating. The Bible speaks with its own authority. The Bible speaks, and anybody who has read the primary source documents of the Christian faith, you read Isaiah, and you read the book of Romans, and then you read the Gospel of Thomas, you say, "Good grief. This is just night and day. This is not even... This speaks with authority, and it speaks with the authority of God. It doesn't speak with the authority of a bossy man or a dogmatic man. It speaks with the authority of God. So, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and the divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So, Paul says in the book of Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, earlier, the Westminster said the way it makes the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, but at the tail end, it's saying something more than that. It's the authoritative word that accomplishes salvation. How do you know, right? You go out, you preachers of the gospel, how do you know that God is at work? Well, he's changing lives. Sins are forgiven. John the Baptist, when he was locked in prison, sent a messenger to Jesus and said, "I'm kind of rattled. Are you the one we're to look for, or somebody else?" And Jesus says, "Go back and tell him, the lame walk, the blind see." Right? Nothing but the Word of God could do effectually what is being done by the Word of God. And the Word of God overthrows kingdoms. The Word of God tramples down lions. The Word of God routs armies. The Word of God does all and has been doing these things for 2,000 years. And there doesn't seem to be any visible means of support. Right? So Jesus assembles his disciples on the Mount of Olives right before he goes to heaven. And he says, "All right, men, here's the plan. Conquer the world." They look around. Some fishermen who sold their boats. We don't know. We don't have anything, you know, we've been following you. We're this as motley a crew as you can imagine. We're a ragtag bunch. And you just said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, disciple the nations. He actually told them to disciple the nations. And they said, with a few false starts here and there, but they said, okay. Okay. And here you are on the other side of the world, not that long after, just 2,000 years, you're on the other side of the world, believing in Jesus, hearing about his word, and his preachers, his emissaries, his evangelists are fanning out all over the place. And everywhere they go, life appears. Where before, it was dead bones. It was Ezekiel's valley of dead bones. And someone comes and opens up this book and declares the gospel that is contained in this book, and the dead come to life. Sins are forgiven. People are cleansed. Families are put back together. And no one can do that. No one, as it says in Scripture, no one can forgive sins but God alone. Where do the sins go? How can people be freed? Well, it's because Jesus died on the cross. He was buried in the grave. He rose 3 days later. Notice it says in 1 Corinthians 15, in accordance with the Scriptures, 3 days later, in accordance with the Scriptures, he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. And when that message is declared, when someone stands up, it could be a visiting street preacher, it could be someone who left a tract in the laundromat, when it's declared, when it's preached in stadiums, what happens is the seed goes out and the Holy Spirit is present and a quickening happens. And that quickening is people recognizing the voice of God in the Scriptures. That's what's happening. Our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, which begins at the moment of regeneration, bearing witness by and with the Word. Notice it's not a mystical experience detached from the Word. Okay, it's not like the Spirit is in here and you've got this inner experience and the Word is on your shelf. It's our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible Word and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. The Word is in our hearts. Peter talks about the Word being the imperishable seed. It's seed that can't die. And when the seed that can't die takes root in a human heart, it's that human heart that can't die. Right? Life, you come to life. It springs to life. It's eternal. It's eternal life. Nobody, no other God can do this. Isaiah throws a taunt at the heathen gods. He says, show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Raise the dead, I would say. Raise the dead, that we may know that you are gods. Forgive sin. Wash sin away. All non-Christians can do is bite and devour each other. They can accuse each other for their sins, but they can't wash it away. They can't forgive it. They can't do anything with it. And the only thing that can take the sin away, as Christian found out in Pilgrim's Progress, the only thing that can have that burden pulled off your back is the cross of Jesus Christ, which is found in the Word. The Word has authority, and when it's declared with authority, it does its work. And nobody can stop it. I'll finish with this one observation. If you are using this book, here's the illustration. If someone were to walk up to you you're wandering in a part of the city you shouldn't have been in, and somebody walks up to you and mugs you, puts a gun in your back, and says, give me your wallet, and you laugh nonchalantly and say, you picked the wrong guy because I don't believe in guns. So what would happen if he said, oh, sorry, put it away? If he put his gun away because you don't believe in guns, the problem is not that you don't believe in guns. The problem is that he doesn't believe in guns. Right? When you say to your roommate, hey, you know what the Bible says about that? He says, put that down. I don't believe in your Bible. And you say, oh, sorry. Did you put it down because he doesn't believe in the Bible? Or did you put it down because you don't believe in the Bible? All right, this is the sword of the Spirit. This does its work. It makes havoc of unbelief. It just... And the Word of God, as Paul puts it in one place, the Word of God is not chained. The Word of God is not chained. What we want to do is declare, speak with authority, because we're standing on the word. And as we do this, we're standing on the word, which contains the gospel, which reveals Jesus, who brings us to the Father. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. I pray that as we meditate on these things, you'd give us great clarity and wisdom. I pray that you'd help us to understand how and where we're to plug this in. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.